Mark chapter 6, again this morning, if you haven't turned there yet. We're coming back to our series this morning in the Gospel of Mark, after something of a brief hiatus to look at the subject of the church. And if you missed those messages over the last, I believe, 5 weeks, those are online on our website, and you can certainly listen to those there. But I'm excited to get back into the Gospel of Mark this morning, even as I consider just how beautifully the Gospel of Mark, by its own initial assertion, declares Jesus Christ so intimately in his power, in his glory, in all of his earthly ministry. Now, clearly, we see that on every page of Scripture. But Mark has been such a wonderful book to take snapshot after snapshot of the work of our Savior. And so this morning will be no less that format of study as we look at the great and awesome works of Jesus Christ. And as you'll note by my title, The Great and Awesome Works of Jesus Christ, in something of a contrast to the misunderstandings of men. And if you've been with us, even in weeks prior, as we have been looking at Mark, you're no stranger, or we're no stranger, to the misunderstanding of men. The ill, false, and unfortunate responses of those who encounter Jesus, but don't exactly have the right response. And what's unique this morning about what we'll be looking at in Mark chapter 6 is that this time in particular, that unfortunate response belongs to the disciples. And again, that will be a pattern as we look through the gospel, but certainly gives us instruction, as these are men who are following after Jesus, handpicked, chosen by our Lord, and yet very slow to come along with the ministry of Christ, very slow to understand this God-man. And so let's go to God's word together. You can navigate to the 30th verse. We're going to read right to the end of the chapter. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But Jesus answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Now, I'm actually going to pause us right there and maybe not read right to the end of the chapter, because I think it'll help our memory to stay right in that section of this passage. This is just one of three portions of what Mark has here in chapter 6 that detail the great and the miraculous of Jesus Christ. And no doubt the vast majority of you will be very familiar with this particular miracle as one that is often preached on, as one that is told, as a story even to our own children to encourage them and encourage ourselves. We're going to look at Jesus on the water and or walking on the water and then Jesus healing the mass crowds. But this is a glorious manifestation of Jesus Christ's power in the miraculous. One in which we're going to see the pattern develop. But in that, just as I mentioned prior to reading this, we're going to see that this entire miracle, or even just prior, is met by the misunderstanding of the disciples. So let's learn about that. Let's learn about what that teaches us together. I've got 3 points for you this morning, and this first point is going to have us deal with just this section. But you can note, as we look at the first miracle here, the feeding of the 5,000, we're going to see the power of Christ and our faith. The power of Jesus Christ and our faith. Now, just to take your eyes back at the beginning here, verse 30, we sort of need to know where we are in the entire narrative. Jesus had prior sent the disciples out on what I titled as the first commission. So these disciples have just recently come back from this commission, now completed, having seen great power, great success in the gospel, their ministry clearly anointed as spiritual powers were subjected to them. They preached repentance and they preached Jesus Christ. And now coming back, recalling that to Jesus Christ, Jesus clearly pleased commands a time of respite for these men. You'll see that right in the language of verse 31. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And it even says that he was so busy in that area of ministry, they hardly had time to eat. They were starving. And so Jesus relegates a period for them to come and to rest with him, essentially communicating that the mission of the gospel did not necessarily need or to be coming at the total exhaustion of these men. But in the gospel, despite the fact that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, they were still exhausted. This was still a tiring work. It came with a great toll on their own bodies. And so Jesus says, come, withdraw. But I think sends a very sweet message, even at the beginning of our text, that Christ, you could even summarize it this way from the Psalms, Christ gives sleep to his beloved. That comes from Psalm 127:2. Jesus grants his people gospel rest in the thicket of their labors. Whether that's the physical ministry of laboring for souls, or that's just being in the throes of the difficulties of being isolated for sharing the gospel, or the pains and the pangs of suffering that often is felt as a result of our witness, Jesus says to his saints, come away. And oftentimes, even in our own labors as Christians through suffering and difficulty and trial, Jesus is putting aside time and will put aside time for his saints to enjoy rest in Christ. And not just rest in and of itself, but rest with the Savior, fellowship with himself, which I find to be such a sweetness. Now, unfortunately, in a sense, these disciples don't get to enjoy that physical rest that Jesus is about to take them away in, because in a matter of moments, the crowds are flocking once again, mobbing this group as ones with Jesus Christ in their midst. And so it doesn't take long for these crowds to spot these men and follow them alongside, mobbing them, meeting them on the shore. Literally, they're running on foot to catch them, right? And be there before they even get to shore. And so then we're brought into the context of this miracle where Jesus is said to notice their desperation and has compassion upon them. And again, here's another tenderness of our Savior, compassion on these people. But we need to note that the compassion he has for this crowd is not necessarily rooted in the fact that they're ill or they're physically infirmed. His language that Mark records is compassion based in the fact that they were like sheep without a shepherd. They are a desperate people. They're scattered. And Jesus essentially notes in their desperation, in essentially coming to him for his ability to heal them and fix their problem, he notes clearly, this is a people without leadership. This is a people without pastoral oversight. This is a people in need of guidance. And so his first response, even though he does heal, is actually not to do just that, but to preach the word and to teach them, to sit them down and at length guide them, give them that teaching that they so desperately need. And here's where we come, brothers and sisters, right to the crux of our first point, this great and awesome miracle. Because Jesus is teaching right to the point of the close of the day, which stimulates the disciples interrupting, in a sense, this ministry to ask or inquire regarding the state of this people. Verse 35, it's getting late. His disciples come to him, say, "This is a desolate place, Jesus. The hour is now late. They need food. Send them away. They don't have the time. They're going to faint. They're going to pass out." And so we should probably break it up at this point. And Jesus has a very interesting comeback when he says, "You give them something to eat." What an interesting point Jesus communicates. Okay, the problem is eating. Well, give them something to eat then. Give them food. And I think what Jesus is doing here is setting the stage for a lesson. You can see what he's doing. He knows what they're going to say. He knows their mental categories. Right? His purpose in asking this question is to essentially expose that they're very short-sighted in understanding or knowing the character of Jesus Christ. Clearly, "Well, that's more money than we could even have, Jesus. We can't afford that. Don't you know? We don't have the provision to pay for all this food." That's not even possible. And so Jesus responds with this great miracle of multiplication, but a lesson, and a lesson as well that we're going to examine. Asking them how many loaves and fish they have, he takes the little supply that they're able to conjure up, sits everybody down, prays a blessing, and just tells the disciples, "Pass the food out. Break it apart, pass the food out." And miraculously, the 5 loaves and 2 fish are able to feed this entire congregation of people, with everybody being fed. That's 5,000 men plus a little extra. I find that interesting that it wasn't just enough, but even an overflow of food, right? Just to communicate the power of Christ. So what do we learn from this? I want to give you a few observations here as we think through this first miracle. And the first thing, as we consider under the first point, we're still considering the power of Jesus and faith. To Christ belongs limitless power. Has to be said. It's right there on the surface. Look at the nature of this miracle. I mean, this defies what we know about the general laws of science. And Jesus is defying those laws of nature. He took scraps and he makes them into an uncountable amount of food. Try imagining that, sitting there. It's a staggering reality. Christ is not bound by the same laws, the same nature of physics. He created them. He simply wills it, and it comes to be. Jesus wants to exert power. He will, and this is a manifestation of that. Nothing can restrain the power of Jesus Christ from manifesting great, great miraculous deeds. We worship an omnipotent Christ. That means all powerful. multiplying bread and fish is really just one isolated example, but when it comes to Jesus' power, he can do all and beyond what we can even comprehend that he can do. This belongs to him. So Christ has limitless power. And we as his people can often doubt that power and often do doubt that power. As you see, the disciples here, even in this example, they're sort of bound to the categories of what they see right in front of them. Are you serious, Jesus? We don't have any food. And we certainly can't procure the means to pay for it. You see how they're locked in. There's not even a consideration of anything outside of the box of the way that they think. Their flesh really motivates the solution. They thought it would be ludicrous to suggest that somehow these crowds would be fed and required a logical solution. And so often, brothers and sisters, we actually find ourselves, we may find ourselves caught by the exact same thinking. The limitations of the flesh, the limitations of what we feel the end goal will be, the limitations of these things. It seems unlikely, if not impossible. And so we just naturally conclude that it just won't be. Right? How could God save that belligerent, opposed family member of mine? He hates the gospel. He always has hated the gospel. How could it be that God would save that person? How could it be, in a time that's so dark and vile and given to sin, that God would send revival, renew the church, grow and expand the gospel? How could it be that we, a small, irrelevant, old-fashioned church, see mass conversions, see hundreds, if not thousands, of people come to faith? When we're thinking this way, brothers and sisters, we're set on the physical, the way we feel things, and we often will be trapped by the same mindset of these men, when in fact our Lord is not bound at all by the same realities we often find ourselves bound to. Do you realize that God is ready to grant us all things in Christ? All things in Christ. Think about this passage from Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things. I don't see a limit in that passage. Do you? Everything. It is a limitless promise of God when it comes to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so often what we do is we take passages like that and we reinterpret it or we qualify it in a certain way so that it can't possibly be saying what it's just saying on the surface. God doesn't work that way anymore. And God just doesn't do those sorts of things. And you see, that recognizes or represents really the posture of the church today, I think. Sort of, we've given up on some of these incredible promises that our God has given us. And it's notable in the way that prayer meetings aren't a vital, necessary, attended aspect of church anymore. So many Christians find themselves cold, just going through the motions, not really expecting much else. We're lethargic and tired and lazy and really powerless in our day. It's sort of like we have a small Christ. We're no longer able to see miraculous results, but no more. Essentially, Christians, wake up. See the promise of God. There is power available to the church. There is great promise that God has for his bride to experience great and awesome manifestations in the gospel. Oh, I long to see thousands of souls saved in this region, don't you? Thousands of souls. Can you even imagine that reality? Thousands of souls. Our church full to the brim with broken people given to sin, begging for the mercy of God. Men and women converted. Churches planted. Can you imagine if we just started believing that God said this and He meant it, and so we're going to plead it in prayer until it takes place? Don't you believe that God has the power to do that today? Brethren, you could call that mountain moving faith, to simply take God at His word and plead it until it happens. And I don't see any restriction upon Christ in this passage or in other promises in Scripture. Our God hasn't changed in that reality. We must begin to believe our Christ has that kind of power. The question is, who among us will take God at His word and believe it? Believe that God can do it in our time. Believe that God can raise up a generation of believers. Believe that God can convert our children. Believe that God can fill this church with the needy and the broken, and to plant gospel churches in our city and awaken our nation unto Christ. Believe it, brethren. Believe it from the word. And I would add to this, from this miracle, that it is the kingdom prerogative to use what seems so small and foolish in the world to be the means of producing great and glorious ends. The kingdom prerogative, the tiny, the foolish, the simple, to become great and glorious and awesome. You know, just 5 loaves, 2 fish, small offering, small thing, a menial task. A couple Christians meeting for prayer, giving themselves to seek the face of God. One example of this I think is so clear too is mothers. Mothers of children. Mothers of children. One of the kingdom means that seems small but bears awesome generational kingdom fruit. Right? That mothers labor for their children in what seems like the small and the menial and the daily monotonous tasks of life, but bears awesome and great fruit in the future. Mothers committed to raising their children in the gospel and laboring in the home. Fathers committing to family worship in their household, leading their homes in the gospel and the truths of the word. Men and women, elderly, praying for the church, praying for God's people, praying in a great movement of God. You name it. Some of these things, very small, it pleases God to use for great and glorious ends in the kingdom. Never doubt the seemingly mundane. They are some of God's greatest weapons of righteousness. Okay. Well, brothers and sisters, let's move on to the second miracle as we've expanded on some of the lessons. There, I want to take your eyes to verse 45. As we think about Jesus walking on water, it says, immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He dismissed the crowd. And after He had taken leave of them, He went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So again, we see another context of a miracle. And as we look at this section of the passage, my point here is that we'll see the person of Christ and our fear. We already looked at the power of Christ and our faith. Here we see the person of Christ and our fear, or you could even say the identity of Jesus in our fear, as we'll get into it a little bit later. Now, Mark is wrapping up a lot of the situation in very rapid succession. The language here is immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. It's evident by nature of them being on the water and it's dark again that more time has elapsed. But nonetheless, Christ's following actions are narrated quickly. Jesus sends out the disciples. You go on the sea. You go on the other side. You travel to Bethsaida. I'll find another way. I'll meet you there. So Mark is sort of wrapping up the events of the first miracle. But this is interesting, especially as it seems to sort of end with Jesus taking leave of them, the disciples traveling. And I think there's a note to be made there in verse 46 when it says, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And this is not an isolated practice for Jesus Christ. Slipping away for a time of prayer is a practice that we find throughout the gospel narrative. And I think there's a ministry lesson there. It's a small one, but it's an important one. Of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, detaching himself to go off and to pray. That we ought all the more to have such a practice. Jesus Christ saw the need to slip away and pray. What about us as his disciples? So many things going on. We're busy. We're involved in ministry. Lots and lots and lots happening in the church. Time is spent. And yet how much do we put aside to come away and to pray? To slip away with God. Yes, to be on our knees and to intercede for souls and to plead for God to do a great work, but simply communing with God, enjoying his fellowship and his presence, the presence of the one we love. Now, I want to move on. I want to get more to the point here, because evening falls again, and we have this time the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee, and again, difficult weather ensues. We've seen that in Mark chapter 4 with a great torrent assailing these men, causing them to be afraid for their lives. Even though this event isn't necessarily as desperate, we see that the disciples are having great difficulty even moving, as the wind is so strong, the headwind is so violent, they can't even make progress. And so as they fight to sail on, Jesus is said to be in the background. And verse 48 is unique. It says, Jesus saw that they were making headway, which just tells us that he couldn't have been that far off, watching them from the background, making headway painfully. Sometimes when we don't feel that Christ is near to us in our trial, it doesn't mean that he is not present, that he is present and watching and ready to intervene. Now, Jesus comes to them, but he was walking out on the sea, again, another miraculous manifestation, and it says he meant to pass them by, actually, in verse 48. He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, meant to pass by them. Another communication that these men are still locked into physical categories. You can't make headway, and I am walking past you. You need to trust in me. And his disciples, brothers and sisters, the biggest note here is that they are terrified when they see Jesus. They clearly gain sight of him. They are frightful. They believe him to be some form of spiritual apparition on the water and respond by crying out. these men must have been terrified. These are seasoned, hardened fishermen. Toughest of the tough, and yet they are terrified of Jesus. Now, Christ is quick to calm. He's quick to correct. He responds to their fear, saying, "Take heart, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." He's tender with them, stills their hearts, brings peace not only to them, but to the sea as he comes and enters into their boat. And we see that they don't understand. They still don't grasp. They don't understand about the loaves. Their hearts are hardened to the true nature and power of Christ. So what does this teach us? Again, I want to communicate a few things as we think about this miracle. And the first thing is, a wrong identification of Christ leads to a wrong response. Okay, a wrong identification of Christ leads to a wrong response. And these disciples pin Jesus as a ghost right off the bat. Really, not a whole lot of mental effort was exerted to consider the situation and the Savior who told them to go. And the last time they had him on his boat and how he manifested power, they didn't think of that. They just seen a man walking in the water and cried out, "Ghost!" And they were noticeably absent-minded. Again, to grasping the nature of Jesus and his person. And it just proves their conception of Jesus is lacking. And because it's lacking, brothers and sisters, they respond to him wrongfully. There was no need to be terrified of Jesus in that sense. As we think about this, I think a great example of that would even, as I think about it, be Mormons. I think a lot of sincere Christians have a hard time figuring out Mormons because they look at these very skewed and odd and wrong, we would say as Christians, clearly cultish, heretical practices. And yet many Christians unknowingly at the door as they encounter Mormons who desperately appeal to these Christians that we have the same Jesus. We have the same Jesus. We're not any different. And so it's a sort of a disconnect in their minds. But the disconnect is from a little bit of extra examination, because when you look at the doctrine of the Mormon people, Jesus is not God. He is a created individual. He is a spirit child of the Father and Heavenly Mother. He is one of many spirit children that God the Father, who used to be man and became God, had. Lucifer being another one of spiritual children equal to Jesus as his fellow brother. And as you look at that, you see, that is blasphemous. That is completely wrong. That is outrageous. And it has led to the destruction of their practice. Now, that's an extreme example. Let's look at one maybe a little bit more familiar. The Jesus who is just loving, just soft, never has anything harsh to say, never says a hard word to anybody, and is okay with anything that we do. Sort of the t-shirt Jesus example. Wants everybody to be happy, pray this prayer, and you can be happy too. And this superficial, this effeminate, happy with you just the way you are kind of Jesus has wreaked total havoc upon the church. Because sin is not an issue anymore. It makes people feel uncomfortable. We can't talk about it. Jesus wouldn't be happy with that, and that's judgmental. We don't want to be unfeeling. We have to be making sure everybody is comfortable, because that's the Jesus we understand. And I ask the question to that is, where do you see that kind of Jesus on the face of Scripture? It's because you don't. You don't find that Jesus in the Bible. That's not Jesus. Jesus is the one who plunged into the problems of sin. It's not as though he didn't love. It was because he loved that he did. He is the most straight to the heart one in terms of what he seeks. He exposes, he cuts to the quick, and he becomes the most hated one, the most isolated, the most mocked and ostracized individual individuals sought to be killed by multiple synagogues throughout his earthly ministry. This is the Jesus of Scripture. And as I think about that, our practices as a church will reflect the Jesus that we know. Do we have a Jesus of power? Do we have a Jesus of holiness? Do we have a Jesus of righteousness and exposure of sin and salvation? Well, you'll see it in our gospel. You'll see it in our appeal. You'll see it in our worship. You'll see it in the souls of those brought to Christ by this message and by this identity. But if we have our culture's Jesus, if we have the broader evangelicalism's Jesus, we will have a gospel that is irrelevant and a powerless appeal to men. Now that's one observation. A wrong identification of Christ leads to a wrong response. The second one is that Christ's display of power should lead us to him and not away from him. Should lead us to him, not away from him. You look at these disciples. They had Jesus right there before them in the water. They had the one that could help them in their trial, make it forward. I think that's partially communicated in Jesus passing them by. They see right past that. And instead of coming to Christ, they're actually repelled. They're practically hightailing it in the other direction because of this wrong identification. They're repelled to Jesus. Christ's display of power should lead us to him, not away from him. Is that what you're doing this morning? When you consider the gospel, when you consider the power of Christ, is that what you're doing? Are you running away from the testimony of Christ when you are confronted by his power as opposed to coming to him? Because so many, when the cross of Jesus Christ is communicated and the conviction of the Holy Spirit begins to set in to an individual's heart and the eternal state of that person is exposed, it becomes real. It's too much. It's too much to take. It's too fearful. It's too exposing. I can't get into those things right now. And they flee. They run away. They run in the opposite direction when Christ's power becomes real. And this might happen for some people that's sat under the teaching of the word for a long time. Happens to members of churches. Been in churches for years and years and years. But then the power of the gospel comes and begins to penetrate. It cuts. And they run, they escape, they find an excuse. And there may be some of you even this morning as you've been sitting under the word over weeks, have felt something of a fire being kindled under your seat, making you uncomfortable, making you exposed. It's beginning to see the power of Christ and having your heart cut by the message of the gospel. You grasp, my soul is in peril. And judgment awaits for me. Now you can run. You can find an excuse. You can cover that in some other false interpretation of the word of God. You can shake off the witness of Jesus as just another feeling. Or you can do what the witness of the power of Christ is meant to do. Flee to Jesus. Flee to Christ. Come to Christ. Like, think about these disciples. They can't get anywhere. Their illustration on the sea is a picture of where we are with sin. You think you can keep pressing. You think you can keep moving and fighting. And Jesus moves right on by. And you're never going to get anywhere in sin as you continue on apart from Jesus Christ. No headway. Your efforts will fail. A Christian veneer and persona on Sunday is going to evaporate. God knows your heart. And you can run, you can escape, or you can come. And I want you to notice the tenderness of Jesus to his disciples. Take heart, don't be afraid, don't run. It's as if Christ is speaking to you this morning, don't run. Don't be afraid, come. And in fact, he comes to us. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fear the wrath of God any longer. Hide in the grace of Jesus Christ. Hide in his mercy. Hide in his forgiveness. He will cover you. He can shelter you from the storm. Don't wait. Now I want to end, brothers and sisters. This last section will be a shorter one. Let's look again at the word. This time, for your note's sake, we're going to see the ability of Christ and our lack. I think a notable place to finish. It says in verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. You can even sense in Mark's language that he means to wrap up this section. Feels like something of a summary of this miraculous aspect of this early portion of his ministry, preparing us to move on to the next event with the Pharisees. And it's just like the rest. They get on the shore, they're flooded with people, desperate people, and Jesus, again, healing, ministering, miracle after miracle after miracle taking place. It doesn't stop. Ministry as usual, essentially. But what's interesting about this section is there's no mention of the disciples overtly failing. There's no mention of their intimate involvement with these miracles. They're there. Scriptures assert that they're with him. But they're not playing that same integral role in terms of their negative response this time. They're just there, not included. But Jesus continues his miraculous ministry. And as we close this morning, I want to take what is implied, I believe, as a sweet encouragement embedded in this portion. That all the failings, all the misunderstandings, all the downright foolish responses the disciples had still could not hinder the glory and the power of Jesus from continuing to prevail. Not all their blunders, all their mistakes, all their misunderstandings could stop Jesus' ministry from continuing on to be successful. And from that, Christ's ability and power is not tied to our capability, brothers and sisters. It's not as if we are sort of the power Jesus is waiting for us to take those steps. It's true, we need to exercise faith. I don't believe this point is contradictory to what we earlier looked at with us taking the promises of God in hand and pleading them. But ultimately, Jesus' power is not invested in our ability or our faith to see it manifested. Jesus Christ is just simply powerful. Even if we are failures, his ministry keeps right on going. He doesn't ultimately need us. Jesus doesn't need us. And I think that's a great point. Jesus doesn't ultimately need any of us. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need us integrally to see the gospel go forth. The beauty is that he uses us as vessels for the gospel. Broken vessels, weak vessels. And I'm so thankful, and I'm sure you are too, that my failures, my misunderstandings cannot stop or hinder the success of my Lord. That every time I fail, every time I sin, that it's not as though I'm blocking off the power of Christ to continue on. Right? Can you imagine if the kingdom was tied to our ability to see it through? Us, weak people, frail, we get distracted. Our love for Jesus waxes and wanes. Our commitment fails as we have cowardice and we turn our backs. but it's not up to us. Jesus will build his church. He will build our homes. He will bring gospel success in the world. And may our frailty only serve to highlight the power and the glory of God in that very truth. It will. May it bring us to rely on him and rejoice in him who loves and upholds and perseveres us as his own. Let's bow our heads and pray.